Matthew 28 again, if you would, please. We were in there this morning, and we'll be going back to Colossians as well, so if you want to get a finger going over to that part of the Bible, you're welcome to get a head start. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2 with a little bit of reminder of chapter 1, but we were looking at the Great Commission, first of all, getting a sense of the greatness of the commission. But we're at our emphasis being on the glory of Christ as being something that needs to be part of when you're making disciples. It's interesting, just a little aside, Rob reminding us about this being the 11th anniversary of us losing Bonnie and the Lord gaining her. That I had, was one of those people who had the privilege of knowing her, not for very long, but boy, oh boy, as everybody who does have those memories can attest. There was somebody who wanted to serve the Lord with fullness. And when we read about making disciples, that was a passion that she had. It was that other people would know the truth and that it would be led by example, not by word only. That's a good memory to have, you couldn't help but know that she was a follower of the Lord and she didn't really care what you had to say about it. She was wanting to just serve the Lord and grow, and she wanted to study. She wanted to learn. That's my memories of her, and she would ask questions every time we were to have a chance to have a conversation, which wasn't as many times as I would have liked in the brief number. I don't know how many years it was we met, but not long. I remember largely it was an initiative from her that got me into a Bible study with a group of people in somebody's condo. And then where I met the Wahab family and a few others, and from there friendships have been built, met a few other haikus. You notice you never meet the haikus, you experience the haikus. It's just an impression you get. And there are some daring enough to marry into those families. Wow. Anyway. But what's amazing though is the fact that lives are truly changed when you meet people who are serious about the Lord and live in the joy of it. You can't help but be challenged by that. That doesn't necessarily mean you personally are transformed, because that's between you and God, or between me and God. I'm not just talking to others. But when you meet the real deal, you can't deny that there's something going on. And Bonnie's a testimony of that. But I've been using the Apostle Paul today as an example of that. He was the real deal. There was no doubt that he knew the Lord, and he was passionate about making sure others knew him. And he didn't really care whether you agreed or disagreed with him. He wanted to just present the Lord, present the truth. And that's one of the things we were trying to get across this morning. In Matthew 28, we were looking at, what does the Lord say himself, right? We're going to read the last three verses of it. We set up the context of it in the first few verses of it. But in verse 18 of Matthew 28 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," that's his disciples, "saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, or surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Now, I didn't really mention this, but that last little phrase does imply that he's talking about us too. Because the disciples who were hearing him didn't live on more than a few more decades. But the end of the age hasn't happened yet. So he must be talking about the collective group of Christians that they represented. We were looking at that part about all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and looking at the greatness of Christ and some of the things that are said in Colossians chapter 1 as a good place to turn to see the greatness of Christ. The emphasis that we have on the glories of who he is. That's an example of what people need to hear about. First of all, in presenting the gospel, but in making disciples. When someone becomes a Christian, we need to be reminded. We need to be strengthened in these things. There's a lot of practical benefit to that, and I'll try to touch on a little bit more of that tonight. We also briefly mentioned the idea of baptism, of the idea of identifying with this same one who is so great and so glorious, and the community that is made up of his his believers, becoming identified with that and leaving the life that you had before and embracing a new one, a new identity. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that. We haven't really talked too much yet about the teaching side, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'd like to get into that a little bit more this evening about the what I would like to call the groundedness of Christians. So we're looking at what really is the foundation. What are the anchors that we need to have? Well, what are some of the things that God has provided for us if we're trying to equip each other and get really into the discipleship side of things, being followers of Christ and helping others to become followers of Christ? What kinds of things anchor us? What kinds of things will help us in this very turbulent world? And we all have different things we're going to face. How can we stand? How can we succeed? How can we represent the Lord better? There are, again, a few things that are said in a letter like Colossians, just to give us a taste of the kinds of things that God has made available to us. Again, not an exhaustive study of it. That's just to pick an example of what God has recorded for us, so that if you're serious, or if I'm serious about getting to know what he has to say, there are places to turn. You can say, there's something I can pray about. There's something I can study. There's something I can get together with other believers to ask support for, and so on. Now, I said we're going to go to Colossians, but I actually would like to detour at John 17 a little bit first, if we could, and read the words of the Lord Jesus. I quoted a little bit of that this morning, but I'd like to just read with very little comment, just a few highlight points. There's so much we could say, but John 17, the prayer that he prayed while he has left the upper room with his disciples. They're on their way out of the city of Jerusalem at some stage, because the very next part of the letter in chapter 18, verse 1, they are at the crest of the hill going down into the valley and across up into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. So this is on the Jerusalem side of the valley, and I can picture him pausing at the edge of the hill, looking out into the night sky, and praying to his Father. I might be reading something into that, but it fits with the location by the looks of it. But he's passionate about some things. He wants to pray to the Father, and we get to listen in on those things. And it's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture anywhere, from cover to cover in the Bible, because you get to hear the heart of the Savior communicating directly to the Father about us, about what he's longing for. Doesn't get much better than that. And so it's worth studying. It's worth looking at. And yet, having said that, I'm not going to study it right now. We're just going to read some of it and pull out a few key points that fit with tonight. And I'll jump in at verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may, and speaking of the disciples, they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's the ones he had right around them, but for those who also believe in me through their word, like us here, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Wow. What's his heart toward us? Right? What is he longing to accomplish? And how much in step with him are we? This is what he wants to see happen. And so when we talk about making disciples, these things all blend together. It's the same heart. It's the same Lord speaking, right? So when he says, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you, well, he's implied those in a prayer like this. What's his priority? What's he trying to accomplish? What does he want to see done? What eternal perspective is there on the daily routines? All of that is built into this in different ways if we just tap into his heart. And so we look, I just want to highlight a few key things here that are relevant for us. One of them being our identity, and the other being our purpose, which is also some of what we looked at in our reference in Colossians. Our identity being things like when he says this amazing statement that, and he said it more than once, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Have you stopped to think about that one? Lately, I've been thinking about it even more. I've thought about it many different times, but it's been hitting me. And one of the motivations for actually doing this pair of messages was actually this passage. And the whole idea that, hang on, he's telling us something that we don't actually believe as Christians in practice. Now, I don't know if you agree with me on that statement. We theoretically believe it, right? We agree with it because God says it. But in practice, we're living very much from our fleshly experiences. We're living very much, and I assume that I'm not the only one like this, that maybe there are at least a couple of others in the audience. But we're living from our own perspective of being transformed from what we have been to what he's making us to be. And that is true, and it's biblically accurate, right? But he's making a very profound statement here that should really give us a whole new strength and a whole new priority. Because he's saying, like, how much of the world is Christ? Let's just back that up a bit. How affiliated with the world is our Lord? Right? How much identity does he gain from being here? Right? When he was walking here? Like zero, right? Nothing. He gains nothing from this world as far as his strength, his identity, anything like that. And he's saying, my nature, my character, my citizenship has really nothing to do with this world. That's not my origin. Now, I'm talking as a human body, as a person, right? He's the eternal Son of God. But in a sense, that man they were meeting, they were talking with, didn't start here. He actually started in the glories of heaven and came here, right? And became a child and became a man. A mystery we can't explain. It's unique. He's the only person who's ever done it, right? And so he is not part of this world. And he says that we are no more part of this world than he is. Do you see why I'm struggling with that? Right? I believe him, but I sure feel like a part of this world, right? This is where I was born. This is where I was raised. This is where I had my identity. I got saved at 17, and I've been learning how to sort of live in the newness of this faith since that time, right? But I feel like I'm growing in that awareness. And yet he sees every single one of his children from his perspective of the fact that we are entirely of a new creation. Paul would write, the old has passed away, the new has come. I know there's conflicts about what that really means as far as the old nature. Sorry? Yeah, we're in the world and not of it. I mean, that's putting a couple of verses from this prayer together, right? It's true. We are in the world, but we're not of it. And he says, how much are we not of it? As much as he's not of it, right? And he wants the unity we have to be reflective of the unity that the Father and the Son, and I add in here the Spirit, have. Now, again, wow. Like that, how close, right? We've got one God, three persons, again, a mystery I'm not even going to try to explain because I really can't, right? But that's pretty united. And he says we're supposed to be that united. And we are, as far as he's concerned. That's what the body of Christ is in his perspective, that united. And so in practice, we need to live in that reality and promote that reality. And when we're calling people to be disciples of Christ, it's that reality that they need to be aware of. And so let me put this into practical terms before we go into Colossians in a few moments, and we may never get there. And I'll confess, I really have been struggling, and I shared this morning, with trying to really narrow down what this is going to be tonight. I've got so many different thoughts, I've got notes written here, and I'm not sure where it's going. I really don't, but I hope it's from the Lord and not from me. So pray it is. But it's one of those ones where I really couldn't settle on exactly. There's just so many good things. This whole identity, the issue in our culture about identity and the individualism that we face, terribly, terribly destructive. And it's so important for the Christian community to be a community, because we are meant to function as a body with all believers. There are so many implications to that truth. So many attitudes that would have to be changed if we really embraced what he has to say. How would we view divisions and disagreements among us? That's a topic that's covered very well in the scriptures as to how to handle it, right? But when we show someone who Christ is, they become a Christian, they enter into this whole new life. But what is that life like? What does it look like on a practical level? How do they live it? What are we inviting them into? Are we? And I've gone over this many times before. I'm not going to try to rehearse all of that concern about how the gospel that we preach isn't really the biblical one most of the time, because we're always emphasizing a future glory and nothing much about now, which is quite different from where the Bible teaches things, right? We are inviting them to a life within a body. We're inviting them to an identity with Christ, but an identity with his people. One of the reasons for baptism is identifying, and that you agree. We're inviting them to study this same book that we're all studying. We're not looking for other teachers. We're looking to all get around this and learn together and grow and be changed. We're not looking to have pockets that do their own thing. Now, that doesn't mean we're talking about legalism either, where you're trying to conform everybody to a set of laws that everybody can measure against. That's not the idea. We'll touch on that shortly. But what we're looking at here is that our identity is first of all with Christ, but it's immediately also then with the body. Paul would later write about the fact that we're baptized by the Spirit into one body. Every person becomes part of that. The concept of baptism of the Spirit is not what's taught by some of the movements around. It is an identifying with the Lord that the Spirit does at the moment of conversion. That's a correct application of that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, yes, sorry. As far as that goes, we have a whole new community that you become part of as soon as we become a Christian. They need to know that. They need to experience it. And the onus is not on them. This is one of the mistakes we make. As we lead people to Christ and we kind of expect them to show the initiative. Well, how much initiative do babies have? Right? How much do they know? How much do they understand? Do you leave a child to fend for itself and say, well, you know, just ask when you're looking for something? Well, they do. They cry, right? But they don't know how to satisfy that. They just express a longing. Somebody else has to come in and meet the need. Well, likewise with new believers, they know nothing. And we're not being insulting at all. It's the reality. And that's the language even Scripture uses. They're babies. And they need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we all need to. And we're all at different stages of maturity. But they are being invited into that. They're being invited into a community. They need to experience community. The last thing they need is to do it on their own. But our culture promotes individualism to the point of serious problems in all the lives of this community, right? Everybody knows people who are suffering because of the self and because of individualism. It's a cult of individualism we have in our culture. It's not the world's experience all over the place. There's a lot more sense of community in many, many other cultures of the world than we experience here in the West in the modern day. People are so alone in our culture. Cities are the most depressing places to be in many cases for people, because there's so many people and everybody's alone. That's not an overstatement. Generally speaking, people don't have much in the way of quality relationships, even though there are crowds of people around them. It takes a special contact. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that, but the body of Christ is meant to be something entirely different, where people become aware that that identity exists, that they are part of something big. They're part of a family. They're part of a community. That's got to be their norm. That's got to be their experience. And when we were reading this morning in Colossians, and we might as well flip there. I'll comment on the John 17 just by memory of what it says, but we'll go to Colossians. Paul was writing, remember we saw that Paul had not met these people. Not yet, anyway. He had been involved with working with at least one other person whose name was Epaphras, and Epaphras had been used by the Lord to reach these people and get a church started in that area. Paul was writing to people he'd never met before, along with a few others that he refers to. And he longed to see them, but he was in jail at the time, so it's not quite his decision. he would love to see them. And he was writing with such a delight to know about them. It was as if he'd met them. We don't have time to reread chapter 1. But he, if you were reading that this morning with us, he had such a love for these people. He'd never met them. How does that happen? How can he have that kind of bond for people he'd never met before? Well, it's because that's what the Spirit will do. Put it on his heart to love them like Christ loves them. He just knew they were part of the same family, and he was excited by the thought that they got saved. But he was very excited to hear they were progressing. He was very aware that they're all in it together. And he wanted them to know that. That even though he is an apostle, and there are only a few of them that are handpicked by the Lord for this role, right? He was reaching out to people he'd never met before to make sure they knew they were part of something big. To make sure they were part of the whole thing. That they were not left out. They were not just Epaphras' group. They were part of the whole thing. One of the handpicked apostles of the Lord was writing to them to encourage them that they're in it together. And that's what he was praying for, was for their strengthening in the truth and their knowledge of Christ. They knew that they were part of something big. They knew they were part of a bigger community than whatever Colossae was at the time. They weren't alone. No individual in the church was alone in that sense. Maybe they felt it in their own ways for their own issues, but like we can. But the point is that the concept was clear. From the get-go, they knew community was part of the existence as a believer. And that it's not just your local community. You're part of the entire body of Christ. And it's very important to encourage that. And as we said, he encouraged exchanging of information between the churches here as he wraps up his letter. But he says in Colossians 1, I will read just some of the verses, but we're not going to reread the whole thing. In verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." The worth of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He was emphasizing right from the start in his letter the whole identity that's tied to Christ, the value of Christ, the worth of Christ, all the different things about him, and that their follow-up, how their lives should be lived, needs to be consistent with who he is, how worthy he is. Doesn't that even it out for us? It doesn't really matter who we are. We're all called to the same thing. So it doesn't matter our background, as he says in other letters. He would write later on in this letter, chapter 3, and overflow into a little bit of 4, about different relationships. And one of the ones he mentions is masters and servants, masters and slaves. Do you know which church this was? Anybody happen to know what was going on in this church? There's another letter in the New Testament that is to the same church. So some of the people in the same church. Philemon, yeah. Or however it's supposed to, Philemon or whatever. I've heard different things. Anyway, I go by Philemon anyway. What do I know? It's all Greek to me. And the story there, of course, is to this man who is an influential person in the church, and he had a runaway slave, right? Onesimus, who is named at the end of Colossians. And let's flip there. Colossians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 7 just for the flow of it. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, and our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in in the Lord will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. That is a beautiful story, though we only get a little bit of insight into it in reading Philemon. Here is a man who ran away as an unbeliever from a master in Colossae, from Philemon, who under the economy of the day was rightfully responsible for him. And he fled for one reason or another. We're not really sure why. He meets up with Paul, whether he's imprisoned in the process or he ends up doing that, but he somehow meets up with the prisoner Paul and gets saved. And now, sometime later, he's being sent back along with this letter to go back to where he'd left, go back and make reconciliation with the master that he'd left. And the letter in Philemon is a pretty strong letter. If you haven't read it recently, I would not want to be Philemon getting that letter, right? Paul is making it pretty clear how he's supposed to respond, right? And not leaving too many options for him. But I'm sure they had a really good relationship to make it clear. The heart behind it wasn't commanding, it was imploring. It was urging to just make sure it went well. Why? Because Onesimus was probably very, very fragile about this whole experience. To go back where he'd left, to go back to a place where he more or less has shame and a history, and start a whole new life with the same people, and Paul's not letting him off the hook. Paul's sending him back. Now, whether he really wanted to go back or not, we don't know. I suspect he had a change of heart, and he was probably willing to go back. Look at how he's described in Colossians, though. He is a faithful, beloved brother. He's had some time to prove himself in this faith. And now he's going back with a little team entrusted by this apostle to go back and be of encouragement to these people in Colossae. What transformation has happened to this man? Right? That's a beautiful story of transformation. He was learning what it was meaning to be a disciple. It was put into practice, and the evidence was in his transformation. Somehow he went from knowing nothing to being this faithful, beloved brother who could be entrusted in this small team of people to get back to Colossae and continue on in a very important work in that region. How did that man change? He was discipled. The Spirit of God was active in his life, but human beings who all knew the Lord were working with that man, primarily Paul. And they were looking to see that man changed. Epaphras probably had something to do with it too, because he was there with Paul at the time, and he was going back, right, carrying this letter. This was a man whose life was changed, and he was learning to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But it didn't matter whether you're master or servant, whatever your role was, you're all equal in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you weren't master and servant practically. Just like there's husbands and wives, and there's parents and children, there are roles and there are and relationships, they don't necessarily cease to exist. And we were praying about government authorities. You don't just because we're Christians doesn't put us out of responsibility to fit in as proper citizens. But we're very different people when we're saved within those roles. And we're all equal as Christians within those roles. And it doesn't matter. Whether Queen Elizabeth is saved or not, I don't personally know, but I think she might be a Christian for what I've heard. But let's pretend she is. We're brothers and sisters. I wouldn't dare call her that necessarily on a practical political level unless she was willing to have that conversation, though we've never met. But so what? On a practical level, I have certain honor I should be giving to a person in that kind of role. Right? But when it comes right down to it, we're just one in Christ if she's a real believer. Right? Status is not something that's part of the body of Christ. Right? We're placed in our body in a certain role with certain gifting because the Spirit decides where we're placed. We have no credit for that ourselves. You have no credit what time of life you're born. So whether the fact that you're part of the church versus part of Israel and that kind of thing, that's no control of yours, right, or mine. We are here because God's at work in the human race doing things to redeem people. And he's got his timing, he's got his plans. But lives are being transformed, and we are all equal. And they need to know that they might be new believers. They might be brand new believers. They might be coming from circumstances of adversity. They might be the slaves instead of the masters or whatever. It doesn't really matter. We're all equal, and we all need to grow together. And they need to know that it's okay to be a baby in Christ when you're first born. And they need to know that they're loved. And they need to know that they're cared for. But the day should come when they grow up and are able to be mature enough to be able to be a benefit to somebody else. They're not supposed to stay as babies. Nobody's supposed to stay like that. But it's okay to be like that at the start. And we all have to come in and rally around to see them grow, like Onesimus had happened to him. Then he could be entrusted to be a person who could do it again for somebody else. And that was the kind of thing that Timothy was told by Paul. You need to go and be able to teach others who will be able to teach others also, right? You've got to be able to have that generational mindset. We also saw in the Lord praying in John 17 about purpose and the whole idea that the world may know that you sent me. He repeated that. The world may know that you sent me. So our identity, but also our calling, our purpose, our focus. And in Colossians, when we were reading there, we have the whole idea that the Lord would be pleased, the world would be reached and impacted. I'd like to jump into chapter 2. As we head to that, read verse 28 of chapter 1, though. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, and of course we mean men and women, right? Admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom so that we may present every person complete or mature in Christ. When Christ said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, that's what he's talking about, right? Paul caught that. He knew what it was about. That we would take every person and whatever stage we're at, we're prepared to address the stage we're at, especially if there are problems, and be prepared to be trained onto something else so that we might be mature or complete in Christ. Because we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's what discipleship is all about, following Christ. What does it really look like? We talked about the groundedness of Christians. And so chapter 2, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not yet personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now I'll pause there for a moment. I talked about the groundedness of Christians, and it's a verse like this and others that support that idea, that stability, that groundedness. What are some of the things we just saw? What is going to give us grounding? Anybody want to call out what we saw in those verses? We're not going to dwell on them for very long. We're going to keep reading in a moment. But what gives some groundedness? What are we anchored in by? What's common for all of us? What's going to give us stability? What do you see here? Anywhere in that passage that you think might be helpful? Sorry, love? Yes, love. Right, we're knit together in love. There's a stability there. You're not on your own. You're together with others. That's stronger than one on their own, right? And it's a love that somebody's caring for me, and I'm caring for them. We're in it for the other's well-being. You know somebody else is going to look out for you. That adds stability. What else?
Encouraged in heart.
Encouraged in heart, yeah. And do our hearts need encouragement? Sure, it's so easy to be discouraged, right?
We are the family of God, so we should love.
Right.
And care for each other. You see a right. Brother or sister, maybe in real need. Oh, I'll look at my. And the Lord has laid something on my heart. I know things that they live on my wife's heart. Mm-hmm. I missed, well, I need to get my supper. And, she saw the need and answered the need. But the Lord used her.
Yeah, well, and that's a practical example. You never know exactly how the Lord's going to meet whatever needs you have, right? But often somebody else is raised up for it. And we shouldn't be so proud to not accept that. Right? A lot of times we don't want to accept the help of others. I know one sister who hated whenever I would say thank you to her. I think I may have mentioned this before. Lovely believer. Lovely believer. What an encourager. She never wanted me to say thank you because she misunderstood the rewards of the Lord. She thought that by me thanking her, I was denying her of reward in heaven. That's not how God works. right? We are supposed to be thankful people, right? So I felt sorry for her. We tried to have that conversation. I haven't talked to her about it recently. It's been a few years since we had a conversation about it. But we need to be thankful people, appreciative for the fact that others step up and come to our side and meet us. And we are called to do that for them and look for the opportunities. One of the best things we can do for children is train them to be servants. Help them to see needs, watch for needs, practical things. I was so encouraged when I saw those Johnson boys down there serving coffee this morning. Right? Like, keep them away from... No. Got to give them something to do, right? No. No, that was great. And I've heard of that happening in some other churches, too, where they're starting to encourage younger folks to do simple things like that, where, you're capable, and we can show you how to do it, and there's a way to do it. Builds a lot of good skills when you think about it, right? That is great. How come we're not doing that more often, right? I was so glad to see that. Because just this past week, some of us were talking about getting younger ones involved in very simple things they either already have the skills in or could be trained in fairly easily, to learn to be part of a community and not observers only, right? So it was so neat to see it happen just in the same week as talking to somebody else in another place. Anything else that grounds us? Mm-hmm. And specifically, it tells us, tying in with this morning, that that's Christ himself, right? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But in a practical outworking, we all have that common access to wisdom and knowledge. That's grounding us too. You're not on your own trying to figure it out. You are part of something that already has answers, because it's a person we're talking about and not a belief system. We're believing in a person who promises to provide us wisdom if we ask without a double mind, right? Guaranteeing us that we can have access to this, and we draw on each other for that, right? When you're a new believer especially, you need to draw from and be teachable as possible, but also discerning, asking the Lord to give you discernment, right? Because you can't just take in whatever sounds good. That's what he says. Be careful about persuasive arguments. Well, let's keep reading, because there's more said about that. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. This all ties in with what we were saying, but here, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. So there's another thing we can do to help ground people when it comes to discipleship, is make sure they're getting access to proper teaching. Make sure they're knowing how to handle the influences that are coming in from other places, especially if they're raised in something else, right, where there was specific teaching that's contrary to what it is they're now knowing, they're now learning. I experienced some of that, and I'm in the world of academics, and not very much, it's high school. It's not like university academics, but we're dealing with thinking, theoretically. But it's amazing how little thinking actually happens in educational institutions in North America and the Western world, or anywhere probably, right? We're actually not encouraged to think anywhere near the way we should be, as far as freedom to have that. But the point is that there are lots of things out there that are being taught, and lots of things that are being exposed to them through media and all that, which is more predominant now than ever before. People are coming in with all kinds of ideas, and they're hearing something or another thing, or they're hearing a preacher somewhere that's got all kinds of interesting thoughts that sound really good, and they're getting drawn into that. How do we deliberately help people stay in the walk with Christ? That's part of discipleship, is deliberately taking responsibility for those new converts, helping them be grounded in the truth. They need to get into Bible study. They need to be praying. They need to learn how to call upon the Lord, like we were hearing about, to ask for his direction and not be influenced by humans all the time, but to be discerning by the Spirit. But we need to be with other humans and learning these things. They need to have access to a Bible they can understand. And I'm going to say that quite plainly. Get them whatever works for where they are at the stage. It may not be a study Bible that they should keep using, but let's say their literacy level is really quite low, or maybe they're a child. Get them a paraphrase. Get them something that can get them the taste of what God is saying to his people. Get them something that's reliable enough with other ones nearby so they can always cross-reference. They're not thinking they're studying a word-for-word document when they should know what they're working with. That this is just to give them an idea. Maybe it's even a kid's Bible to get them started, with lots of pictures. I'm a fan of that, actually. But I love pictures. All right. as a non-reader growing up, you know, I would have loved that. But my parents didn't get us into the Bible. So as far as that goes, it would be wonderful to just get them into reading God's Word, even if it's not quite the level of reliable study that they'll be able to handle later. Get them into reading God's Word and enjoying God's Word. Well, that's quite possible, because if they're confused so easily, and with all due respect, if you were raised in the King James, don't use it with them in our culture. I'm going on record. You want to fight me? Go ahead. Right? Not here. Take it out in the parking lot. Anyway, I know, because I work with the illiteracy levels of our young people and adults today. They're not going to get it. So if our purpose is that they understand the Word of God, if you aren't raised hearing it, it is not natural. It's not making sense to them. And you can think you're doing a great thing, but it's in spite of that that they're understanding the Word. If you think that's where they should go to eventually, yeah, between you and the Lord, that's fine. It's a fantastic, fantastic version of the Bible. Wonderful. Praise God for it. Right? But it's not for someone who has no background in it. They need to get eased into it. Like you don't give solid food to a baby, right? If you think that's where they should go, they'll eventually get there if that's what you really think, right? Well, maybe the Lord will show otherwise. But the point is that get them into something they can grasp that helps them grow now, that's reliable enough that if you let them go off and do that for a week or two on their own, they're getting good teaching. But they're not supposed to be doing this alone no matter what anyway. They're supposed to be in it with other believers. So it doesn't really matter, because they're going to be hearing the Word of God from other believers. Don't panic about those things. We've done way too much of that controlling stuff. And people have not grasped the Word of God because they're not really being thought of. Somebody's imposing something that they think must be. That's, you know, and I don't want to get into this too long, but we don't want them being confused. Because when they're confused, they're subject to then seeking out other answers. We want them to get it and be guided and helped along. We don't want them confused. We want them to grasp whatever they're capable of grasping. And some will grasp a lot quickly, and others will take a long time. That's another part of discipleship, is living together. You got to do life. It's going to take time. Paul invested his entire life. We read that, right? He's struggling for them. He's investing his life in them. He is on the planet still because that's what God wants him to be doing. He would rather have not been here. He wanted to be with the Lord, right? But he was here because he needed to help train up other people. And you know what? That's true for every one of us as believers in the Lord. We're all called to disciple people. And until your time is done, you're going to be here. And so until that time is done, you're discipling people. Nobody took me under the wing. As a deliberate, purposeful discipleship, I had people come alongside in different aspects, and there were people who loved me and cared for me. I'm not being critical of that. But nobody had a plan of discipleship with me as a new believer. God worked anyway. Amen. He gave me a passion for Scripture, and I could just eat it up anyway, right? But I needed to be taught some things, and thankfully he did get me involved in a church that really taught well, about 3 years after I got saved. Whoa, wouldn't it have been great to have had some people who deliberately sought me out to bring me alongside and help me out. I could have grown. Thankfully, the Lord spared me from a lot of errors because of the kind of teaching I got when I did get it. But there are a lot of Christians who go through life with very little guidance and make a lot of mistakes that they don't have to make because nobody ever took responsibility for them. Notice what Christ said. Go and make disciples. Baptizing them, teaching them. Who's the responsibility on? The person who's hearing Christ's command, right? It's not the responsibility of the convert to figure all that out. It's the responsibility of the person going to make disciples to actively do the work, right? We're on the hook for helping other people grow. So my question on practical terms as we draw this up, there's more that you can read in Colossians, and we're not going to get into all that, but Paul goes further into some of the grounding and some of the errors that can come, like the law of the Old Testament and so on, and people thinking you have to obey certain laws still. And he's saying, no, that was a shadow. The substance is in Christ. It's a whole different mindset. It's grace versus law, that kind of thing. Those are some of the teaching problems they were facing in their day, and it's no different today. We've got other issues coming. He wants people to grasp who Christ is, and he wants them to invest their lives in them. So the question I have for us as we wrap this up is, how much is it evident in our lives, in our daily lives, that we're committed to this commission? What is the evidence in our time use, in our financial use, in our hospitality, in our church fellowships, in our study of the scriptures, and all these things? How much of that is actually dedicated specifically, consciously, to the Lord's work of reaching other people and making sure they're grounded in the truth? I am hopefully going to retire in a couple of years. I know Shane is saying he's just starting his teaching career. Making way for you, brother. If the Lord grants the finances for it, and I'll take an offering afterwards if you're interested. I don't know what the Lord has in mind, but Beth and I would love to be more involved in foreign mission work than we've ever had much of a chance to do, other than trying to equip others to do it. We don't know what he'll have in mind for us, and we're content to be wherever. Right now we're helping with her parents, and that's our ministry right now. Home base, we can't be moving with that at their fragile stage. We don't know what it would be, but I issue a challenge for anybody who is retired or looking at that, is that what are the plans for how to use the time when you no longer have obligation to an employer, or maybe you were the employer, but the employment is not a factor. How much time is being invested in that kind of work? And I don't know what it's going to look like for me, so I'm not saying I'm going to do it right. But I want to. I want to plan for that if the Lord doesn't come back by then. I want to plan for the possibility that we could be freed up to do stuff that would help with, because we both love to teach Bible studies and so on, as many of you know. We would love to be doing that kind of thing. Brad and I were having a good chat about that. Like, how would the Lord want to use us? And I don't know. It might not be that at all. Beth loves the south of France. And I speak French. But anyway, I don't think it's going to happen. It might. The Lord knows. We have no idea. Just no big bugs. How much of my day right now, however, is being spent with that mindset? Or am I just looking to a future day? It's not about the future. I use that example to illustrate. What am I doing now? And I leave that with the Lord. He may be back before then. But I need to be trained in how to be better at it for that day. Am I really well equipped to do that? Well, maybe I am in some ways, maybe I'm not. Maybe there are ways the Lord has to change my heart now to be better at what he might have in store in the future. And we're all the same. Are we in a transformation ourselves? That's the challenge I'd like to leave with us. Is it how much is actually happening consciously in our lives now to be actively involved in the Great Commission, so that people will know that when they meet you, they're meeting someone who is following Christ and is helping them to do that too. And that you're part of something going on with a community of believers like Bethel Park here who care about that, who value the discipleship growth of people. This church in particular values Bible study and growth together and praying together. And there's a lot of good stuff happening. Don't take it for granted. You're actually rare. I think I can say that with some measure of confidence. It's not as common as it should be. Let's put it that way. We need to have that renewal that allows the Lord to reach out the way he really is trying to do. He's chosen to do it through us. Let's be fully involved with it. Father, we pray to you, asking that even though we wouldn't have entrusted this gospel to us, you have. Lord Jesus, when you died and rose again, you did so victoriously. You did so with the purpose of changing lives forever, to be reconciled to our God, to offer hope, and you are the hope, and you living in us is the hope of glory. And you've entrusted us with this great message to take to other people. Lord, this culture needs it so very much. There are a lot of people who are caught up in self, and a lot of people caught up in their pains, and a lot of people caught up in loneliness and false teaching and all kinds of things, and most of them are completely blind. And we long for them to be right with you and enjoying what you created them for. But we need to be doing that too. So we commit ourselves tonight, not for their purposes, but for yours. Not for what you're going to do with us, that's your business, but what we need you to do in us to become different people, more dedicated, more faithful, so that when our time comes, people can look back with joy to know that we were the real deal. And we lived life in obedience to you, but not just because you told us to, but because we longed the way your heart longs. So thank you, Father, for this fellowship together. Thank you for this company of people here in this room right now and others of like mind who couldn't be here, that we would be able to rejoice in what you're going to do as a result of yet another time in your word. Help us not to take this for granted, that it is a privilege and a glory, and your name is worthy. Amen.